And it's going to be just an incredible night. How many of you saw Michael last time he was here and did that? Wasn't it awesome? It was just incredible. So he's going to be here, and that night we're going to finish our series. But tonight we are looking at here in Matthew 24, where Jesus said that these days would be like the days of Noah. When the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ, it really is, it speaks of three comings. Now, listen close, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. The first coming is what has taken place already. When Jesus came, left heaven, and came as a man, he came that first time really as a lamb to give his life a sacrifice for many. He came to pay the price for our sins. That was his first coming. He came to give his life as a ransom. At his second coming, he comes to the earth, but not as a lamb. But in his second coming, he comes as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering one. And in his second coming, he's not going to come to give his life, but he's going to come to set up a kingdom here on this earth. And the Bible says that at that second coming, there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye will see him, that everyone will behold him, that it will be like lightning, it says here in Matthew, flashing across the sky, and there'll be no mistake of what is happening and what is taking place. Now, there are those today who are teaching, and I find this very hard to believe, but there's a teaching out today, and there's several forms. One of it is called preterism, and they suggest that we are in the millennium right now, that Jesus has actually come back already, and that we are living in the millennial reign of Christ. I got to tell you, if this is the millennium, I'm going to turn in my ticket, you know. I quit if this is, what the millennium is all about. No, it's going to be a time of perfect peace and joy and a perfect reign of Christ and perfect righteousness on the earth. So his first coming, he comes as a lamb. His second coming, he's coming as a lion to set up his kingdom. But in between those two comings is an event known as the rapture of the church. Now listen closely. At the rapture of the church, Jesus comes not to the earth, but he comes to the clouds. And the Bible says that the trumpet is going to sound and that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and those who are alive and remain on the earth, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And he's going to take us there to heaven, where we are going to partake with him in a 7-year wedding feast, a 7-year celebration. Now, the event known as the rapture, as well as the second coming, make up the time period known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord speaks of a time that starts with the rapture of the church and ends at the millennial reign, where a new day dawns, where a new heaven and a new earth are created. Now, here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus intertwines these two events, the rapture of the church and the second coming, here in his teaching in this chapter. Now, we've noted already in verses 1 through 14 that Jesus was talking about the nations in general and talking about the birth pains that would precede his coming in the world at large, events that would be happening in the world prior to his coming, that there would be an increase in earthquakes and an increase in wars and rumors of wars, and an increase in deadly diseases, an increase in famines. And we've looked at that in previous studies, how we've been seeing an increase in those things. And then in verses 15 through 35, the focus shifts to Israel and the things that are going to happen to them during the tribulation time. And we noted, we focused on one of these things in our study last week, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist goes into the temple, the rebuilt temple that will be rebuilt there in Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, and demands that the Jews would worship him. That's going to happen at the midway point of the tribulation period. And as I noted last week, the tribulation is really divided into 2 3.5-year periods. And the distinction in those 3.5-year periods is this. In the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. In the second 3.5 years, he's at war with them. He's persecuting them. But then here in verses 35, actually all the way through chapter 25, the focus is on the church and our need to be aware of the times and the seasons that we are living in. Now, I believe that the focus of this latter section is primarily talking about the rapture of the church and how it's going to happen at an unexpected time, but that we need as believers to be on guard, that we need to be ready. And Jesus ends this whole section in chapter 25 by sharing three parables that he uses as illustrations to really contrast the believer from the unbeliever. And each parable deals with the subject of watching and readiness. There's the parable of the faithful and the wise servant versus the unwise. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, where there were 5 who were wise and had oil in their lamps, and there were 5 who were unwise. They weren't ready for the bridegroom to come. And then there is the parable of the sheep and the goats, those who merely profess their faith versus those who lived their faith out. Tonight we want to look at, beginning here in verse 36, what Jesus has to say about the days of Noah. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So Jesus likens this time before the rapture as being like the days of Noah. Noah was an end times believer. He was living in the last days there on the earth. He lived in the last days before God judged the earth with a flood. And there's a great similarity that we see between Noah and us, because we too are end times or last days believers. We are living in a time when the world once again is about to be judged, but this time it's not going to be with water. This time it's going to be with fire. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I'll read it to you. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." There's a day coming, Peter says, when this world, when this earth is going to be devoured by fire. It's going to be burned up with a fervent heat. Now in verse 36, Jesus said that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming. And that is a true statement. Nobody knows when the rapture is going to happen. Years ago, there was that guy that wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Happen in 88. And then I think he wrote another one a couple of years after that. And he had his theory. But the Bible clearly says nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows when the rapture is going to take place. But here's the thing. We can know, we are to know the times and the seasons that we are living in. No one knows the day or the hour, but we can know, we are to know the times and the seasons. We are to be paying attention to the birth pains, just like a woman who is pregnant pays attention to those contractions. She pays attention to those things that are happening as that baby is saying there in her body, "Hey, I want to get out. I want to get into this world in which you live in." And she pays attention to those birth pains. And so are we to pay attention? And here we have a hint. Jesus gives us a hint as he says, those days are going to be like the days of Noah. And in verse 38, he says that they will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Now, what is the significance of that? How many of you ate today? How many of you had something to drink today? Anybody get married today? Okay, nobody got married today. What's the significance with eating and drinking and giving in marriage? There's nothing wrong with those things, but what Jesus is saying, the idea here is that it will be business as usual. In other words, people won't be paying attention to the times and the seasons. And that's what we see happening here in our world today, that even though these birth pains are increasing in their intensity, even though they're increasing in their frequency, people are, for the most part, oblivious to what is going on. People, for the most part, have no clue concerning the time and the seasons in which we are living. I shared with you last week about the VeriChip and how this group in Florida is seeking to get this chip that can be implanted underneath the skin, and that chip will, you know, have information about you on it. Well, this was the day after I shared about this. This was in the newspaper. A Florida technology company is poised to ask the government for permission to market a first ever computer ID chip that could be embedded beneath a person's skin. For airports, nuclear power plants, and other high security facilities, the immediate benefits could be closer to foolproof security system, a foolproof security system. Just a computer chip about the size of a grain of rice that would be difficult to remove and tough to mimic. Applied Digital, based in Palm Beach, Florida, says that it will soon begin the process of getting the Food and Drug Administration's approval for this device. Guys, it's happening. We are living in that day and in that age and in that time when technology is advancing and it's moving us toward that direction of a cashless society. We talked about that last week. Noah was building the ark during the time of the flood, but no one was paying attention. No one took him seriously. People were like, a flood? Yeah, right. Water's going to come out of the sky. Noah's flipped his lid. It was business as usual. They were eating and drinking, and the implication there is they were partying and, you know, that type of thing, and giving in marriage. It was like business as usual, and that's exactly what we see going on in our world today. Technology is advancing, the signs are getting clear, but people are like, you know, oblivious to it. One of the things that I believe was a mistake after September 11th is that we were encouraged to quickly get back to business as usual. Now, economically, I agree that that was a smart thing to do. But spiritually, I believe that we could have done a lot more soul searching as a nation. And getting back to business economically really just forced us to get back to our busy lives. And so often when we get busy and we start, you know, getting involved in, you know, the whole, this is what our life is about and the whole economic system, when we get busy, it becomes a distraction for us really from our spiritual condition. It's like a sedative almost to the pain. And that's almost like what was happening with many, many people. It was like, you know what? I don't want to think about what happened on September 11th. I just want to get back to work. I want to get busy. And I just want that to be, you know, avoided. And when we get busy, the busier that people get, the less that they pray. And we are a busy nation. And our busyness can cause us to ignore our spiritual condition. So Jesus says here that in those days, men will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage. It's going to be business as usual. And the point was, in the days of Noah, people were caught unaware at the flood. And that's going to be the same thing, the same case with the rapture of the church. People are going to be caught off guard when all of a sudden millions of people from all over the world suddenly vanish and disappear. And they're wondering what on earth happened. A boy was eating dinner at a friend's house. And as they sat down for dinner, he bowed his head because he was a Christian. And in his house, they pray before they eat the meal. But his friend, they weren't Christians, and they just started, you know, eating. And he asked, and he said, you know, aren't you going to pray? And the dad of the house said, son, no, we don't do that. And the boy piped in and said, oh, you're just like my dog. You just dig right in. I don't think they asked him back, but But you know, that's the world today. That's what Jesus is saying. Those times would be characterized by a disregard for the Lord and the things of the Lord. Men will be preoccupied with pursuing pleasure and other things. People will be pursuing pleasure at all cost. Now, besides an indulgence in pleasure seeking, what were some of the other characteristics of the days of Noah? Well, there in Genesis chapter 6, you don't need to turn there for time's sake, but if you read through, there's four things that are mentioned there that describe that time before the flood, that describes the days of Noah. Four things that characterize the days of Noah. First of all, there was a preoccupation with sex and abnormal sexual practices. Secondly, there was an increase in violent activity on the earth. Thirdly, there was an increase in population. And fourthly, it says that every intent of the thoughts on men's heart was only evil continually. Those were four things that characterized and marked the days of Noah. I think all four of those things describe our culture today. Let's consider how. Let's consider why. We in our culture have a preoccupation today with sex and abnormal sexual practices. Isn't it amazing how in advertising that sex is used to sell everything from automobiles to frozen foods to shampoos? I mean, it's incredible the advertisements that you can see, you know, on the television today and how they interweave that sexual seductive type of mentality into it. It's sad. You look at the ads and in the paper today, and there's all these different ads, and you hear them on the radio, or you read them in the newspaper, or you see them when you go to the supermarket, and they have the magazine rack there, and all these different things, and there's, I mean, so many things that are mentioning and talking about, you know, boosting your sex life and how to be a better lover and, you know, how to do this and how to do all these different things. And if you were somebody from another planet and coming to this planet and seeing that type of thing, you would think, what is wrong with these people? It's like everywhere. It's like this is all that matters to us is the way that the media displays these things. Like this is the end all for our life. And I want to talk just for a moment to you young people here tonight, because that is a lie of the enemy that you really, really need to take to heart. The enemy wants you to believe that those few moments of pleasure are the greatest thing that you're ever going to experience in your life. And it's a lie. And God has designed that sexual relationship to be only within the context and the confines of that marriage relationship. And in that relationship, it is very, very beautiful. It's a very, very wonderful thing. But I'll tell you this, your relationship better be built on a lot more than just what happens in the bedroom. But that's the lie of the enemy today. That's the message that gets sent out. Like, this is the end all. This is what it's all about. And this is what you need to care about the most. The average American, Josh McDowell, he went around and he travels the country. And he said this, that the average American, he did a little survey, watches, and the average American who watches an average amount of television, primetime television, watches over 10,000 sexual acts or implied sexual acts on television each year. And 83% of those sexual acts are sex outside of the boundaries of marriage. It's people fornicating and people committing adultery. After 10 years, a person then has seen over 100,000 sexual scenes on television. That's not talking about movies. That's not talking about magazines. That's just what a person can see on primetime television. Now, does it affect us? Well, consider. One out of three sexually active 12 to 18-year-olds reports that the media influenced their decision to engage in sexual intercourse. They said the TV and the movies make it seem normal. The result of that? By the time that they graduate from high school, 7 out of 10 girls and 8 out of 10 boys will have had sexual intercourse. This was a recent report given a couple of years ago in the Vista Teachers Association. It said this year over 1 million teenage girls will become pregnant. 40% of those pregnancies will end in abortion. That's 400,000 abortions in a year. 60,000 of those same girls will become pregnant in 2 years. On any given day in America, 480 teenagers contract a sexually transmitted disease. Over 1,100 teenagers have abortions. Over 2,800 teenagers get pregnant. Over 8,500 teenagers become sexually active. We are a nation that is obsessed with sex. It's just like the days of Noah. What about violence? Is there an increase? Has there been an increase in violence in our culture? Police forces today feel outgunned. Things are getting so bad that among the unsafest places to be in America today are in schools or at work. Murder has jumped to the number three cause of death in the workplace, tripling the incidences of the 1980s and the 1990s. The number three cause of death in the workplace is that of murder. In that same report to the Vista Teachers Association that said that in any given day in the United States, 13 kids die from guns, 30 are wounded, 307 are arrested for violent crimes. According to the Senate Governmental Affairs Committee, the U.S. is the most violent civilized nation in the world for teenagers. 1 in 5 high school students frequently come to school armed with a weapon. The FBI says that high schoolers have been killing each other or somebody else at a rate of more than 1,000 a year. Now, some people, when they hear statistics like this, they pose the question and say, haven't these things always been problems? Is it really changing that much? Consider, since 1960, there has been over a 560% increase in violent crime. 560%. In the last 30 years, illegitimate births have increased 419%, and the divorce rate has tripled, and the number of children living in single-parent homes has also tripled as a result. The teenage suicide rate has increased 200%. Child abuse cases, the number has increased from about 670,000 cases in 1976 to nearly 3 million at the end of the 1990s. There has definitely been an increase in violent crime and in violence and wickedness in our culture. What about the third thing there in Noah is the population explosion? It says there in Genesis 6 that man began to multiply on the earth. Now think about this. If you took two people on the earth, a man and a wife, and let's say they had 4 kids, and they lived to be about 70 years old. They lived long enough to see their grandchildren. At that ratio, after 5 generations, there would be 96 people on the earth. After 10 generations, there would be 3,070 people on the earth. After 20 generations, there would be 3,150,000 people on the earth. After 30 generations, there would be 3,220,000 people living on the earth. That's if they lived an average of 70 years. But here's the thing. You read through the genealogies in the book of Genesis, they lived a lot longer than that. Some people lived 800 years. So you take that percentage of them living that long and having that many kids, and mathematically, the population just explodes. And so the population during the time in the days of Noah, it was exploding. We also, though, are living in a time of extreme population explosion. Consider this, that it took from the time of Noah to 1850 for the world to see its first 1 billion people. And then from 1850 to 1935 came the next 1 billion, 2 million people. From 1935, though, to 1965, just 30 years, we reached our next 1 billion, 3 billion people. People mark. From 1965 to 1975, just 10 years, we jumped to 4 billion. From 1975 to 1985, we reached over the 5 million mark. And right now, presently, we are somewhere close to, I think it's 6.8 billion people living on planet Earth. And that is despite all of the famines and all of the abortions that have taken place in the last 30 years. Several years ago, scientists packed rats together in a space equivalent to the density of New York City. And strange sociological effects took place when they did this. What these rats did was they abandoned their young. They no longer looked after or cared for their young. And they became cannibalistic in nature. They began to turn on each other and to eat each other. Now I wonder, could some of the same problems that we are seeing today in our culture be related to that growth in population? It's possible. The fourth thing that mentions there in the book of Genesis is that the thoughts of man was evil continually. And we see that today because there's a growing interest today and a growing addiction today to pornography. And we've just been reminded of it again in this Daniel Van Damme story of this, her parents involved in these weird sexual practices of exchanging, you know, their wives and husbands with other people. And this other guy, David Westerfield, you know, being involved in child pornography and a part of this little group thing that they had, you know, going on. And we see that perversion. We see the wickedness of man. I read an article a few weeks ago in USA Today where it stated that Las Vegas was going to drop its family image. Now, that was the title, and it caught my attention because I didn't think Las Vegas had a family image. But apparently, they had been trying to attract families, and they built a theme park and a water park and, you know, this type of thing. But they really weren't bringing in the business, so they were closing down those things, and it was going to be Sin City, you know, even more. And the article talked about that on any given night, there's 1,000 strippers in Las Vegas. On any given night, and it's not that big of a place. And pornography is rampant. And people I've talked to who have gone there, I've never been, they say it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Guys, we are living in those type of days. And it was because of such characteristics back in Noah's day that the Lord said, I am sorry that I made man. And he decided to judge the earth and destroy the earth and man on the earth with a flood. Jesus said the times before the next judgment would be like those days. They would be like the days of Noah. And I think it's safe to say that we are living in those times. But here's the thing. Before that judgment happens, the rapture of the church is going to occur. And it's important that we are ready. Because just like the flood happened at an unexpected time, so also will the rapture. Now, how do we know that in this passage here, Jesus is talking about the rapture of the church? Well, notice verse 38 again. It says, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left. And two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now in verse 40, the Lord says something interesting that has caused a fair amount of debate in the church. What is the Lord talking about here when he says there in verse 40 that two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left? And two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and the other left. Some suggest that this is speaking of the tribulation time, that one will be taken to judgment, the Christian will be taken away and the other will be left. Others suggest that this is taking place at the judgment after the second coming of Christ, that when Jesus comes, that one will be taken to be judged by the Lord, those who are left here on the earth, and one will be left behind. But others believe, as I do, that this is speaking of the rapture of the church, that the church believers will be taken to go up and be with the Lord, and those who are unbelievers are going to be left here on planet earth to go through a seven-year time of tribulation that is really going to be hell on earth for those who are here in this place. The Bible says that Jesus, that it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now you see me, now you don't. You blink your eye and we're gone. Maybe it'll happen tonight. Maybe it'll happen before I get done. That'd be great. But there are those who, like Dr. John Walvoord, who I highly, highly respect, but disagree strongly with on this particular passage, who believe that this can't be talking about the rapture. And they believe that this is talking about the judgment of the second coming when Jesus returns. He believes in the rapture, but he just doesn't think that this passage is talking about that. And the reason is, and really, Dr. Walvoord, his argument is a weak one, because he argues that the first place that the rapture is talked about in the scriptures is in John 14. There in John 14, Jesus says this to his disciples, "I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, but I will return again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'm going to come again. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to be with me, is what Jesus says. Now, here's the thing. If I look at my Bible, Matthew chapter 24 and John 14 seem like they're miles apart. I mean, there's Mark and there's Luke in between, and it just seems like a great, great distance. But chronologically speaking, it's one day. Jesus gave this teaching in Matthew chapter 24 on Wednesday, and it was on Thursday that he spoke to his disciples about John 14. And I believe he was talking here about the very same thing, about this time when he was going to come to take his bride to be with them. And those who believe that this is speaking about judgment ignore some key aspects of the Greek text. Notice in verse 39 that it says, "The flood came and took them all away." Now, the word "took" there in the Greek, it's aereo, and it's a very common word to mean to take something. But then in verse 40 and also in verse 41, when it says that two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left, and two will be at the mill and one will be taken and the other left, it's an entirely different Greek word that is used here. It's the word paralomboni in the Greek. You can look it up in Vines. You can look it up in your concordance. And it is this word that is used specifically in three other places in the Bible. And I think that these three places have significance for us. For the sake of time, I'll jot them down. I'll mention them, you jot them down, look them up later. But it's used, first of all, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 27, where Joseph is told, when the angel Gabriel comes and appears to him, and he's been told that Mary is with child, and he's afraid, you know, he thinks that she committed, that she had relations with someone before they got married. And the angel says, no, that's not the way it was. God, you know, impregnated her. And the angel Gabriel tells Joseph to not be afraid to take Mary as his bride. It's that same word, paralomboni, to take a bride. It's also used in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, when Jesus is going up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is going to appear there, shining in his glory, that he was going to be in that place with Moses and Elijah, and his glory begins to shine through his humanity. And it says there that he took with him Peter, James, and John. That he took them. It's that same word. He took them that they might see his glory. It's used a third place there in John chapter 14, where Jesus is talking to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. And there he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I will come again to take you where I am going to be." And the same word is used there, paralomboni. Now think about this. Capture the significance. There's a pattern here. We see the angel talking to Joseph about taking a bride. We see Jesus taking his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see his glory. And we see Jesus talking to his disciples about taking them to heaven. It's not talking about judgment or damnation. We're talking about a bride. We're talking about glory. And we're talking about heaven. Now, what will the rapture involve? What is the rapture going to be about? It's going to be about a bride, the church, being taken to heaven to see the glory of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says here, "You shall be taken." It's paralomboni. And I believe that he is clearly talking about the rapture. So in light of this, how are we as believers to live? We are to be watching, and we are to be ready like people who have been notified that a thief is going to come and break in. We just don't know when, but we know for sure that he is coming. Now, I ask you this question. If you knew tonight that a thief, or if you knew that next week a thief was going to break into your house, what would you do? If he called you up on the phone and said, "Mr. Salvato, hi, I'm Joe the thief, and I just want you to know, next Wednesday night I'm going to break into your house right around 9 o'clock. What would you do? Oh, you would watch. You would set a trap. You would install a security system, an alarm system. Well, guess what, guys? We have a built-in alarm system in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's our built-in alarm system so that when we come to a time when Satan is seeking to tempt us in a time of temptation, all of a sudden the alarm starts going off. You need to get out of here. This is not where you belong. You don't want to look at that. You don't want to do that. You need to run. You need to flee. And the Holy Spirit is there in our hearts. He's that alarm system. Our problem is we have a tendency to ignore the alarm. A couple of years ago, when we were living in our other house, middle of the night, the alarm, the fire alarm goes off. And I jump up out of bed thinking, you know, the house is on fire. And I run down and I'm running throughout all the rooms. I'm trying to find out where the fire is. And I can't find it anywhere. And this thing won't go off. And it was this vaulted ceiling. And so it was high. And I'm throwing things at it. And it's just going off. And it's like 2 a.m. I'm thinking, you know, all my neighbors are going to be so mad at me, you know. And it wouldn't go off until I found what was causing it to go off. And what was happening was there was a candle burning that was left burning. My wife left it burning. But there was a candle that was left burning in the bathroom. And it was getting real low and the smoke was going up and it was causing this fire alarm to go off. And the fire alarm wouldn't stop until I dealt with the problem. Listen, the Holy Spirit, He'll keep convicting us and seeking to make us miserable in our sin until we deal with the problem, until we run from the temptation. You know why? Because He loves you so much. He loves you too much to allow you to engage and to continue in something that is going to hurt you spiritually. And so He will seek, like an alarm going off inside, to make you miserable in that situation. If you are here tonight, living with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. Because you are living in a miserable condition. You are living in a miserable situation because you've got too much of Jesus to really enjoy the world, but you've got too much of the world to really enjoy the Lord. And so in both situations, you just find yourself miserable. And the Holy Spirit, the alarm is going off. And He's saying, you need to get right. You need to turn your heart over to the Lord. You need to stop what you are involved in. So Christ is coming. Not as a thief, but notice He is coming like a thief. He's coming at an unexpected time. But He is coming. And we need to be ready. So I ask you tonight in closing, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord to return? Are you ready for Him to come back? Have you given your heart to Christ? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you called upon the Lord to save you from your sin? The one who died on the cross for your sin so that you wouldn't have to. Have you done that? Are you living for Christ? You know, I think some of you are in that in-between place. You're in that in-between place. You've been straddling the fence for a long time. And tonight, Jesus is saying, you need to stop. You need to return. You need to come back to me. The Holy Spirit has been convicting you because you've been playing with sin. And the alarm has been going off. And so far, you've been ignoring it. But the Lord says, tonight, you need to deal with it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, it excites our hearts to know that we are living in those days when it's not going to be too long before you call us home. And Lord, we recognize that we have a need to be ready. That we have a need tonight to be watching. And Lord, I pray this evening for anybody here who can't say with confidence that they are ready for you to return. That they can't say with a confidence in their heart that if the rapture were to happen tonight, that they would be taken. Because they haven't given their lives to you. Because they've been living in both worlds. One foot in the Lord and one foot in the old things. Lord, I pray tonight that they would make a decision to follow you completely.